To read his passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, the first six verses. So I will read those verses and then hand over to Mr. Parmenter. So reading in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse number 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And God bless his word.
Well, we're glad to be here on this particular occasion. And we trust that the ministry of God's word tonight will be of great profit to all of us who've come together, not only to hear me, of course, but to hear our two brethren that's been before me. But you may have noticed that our brother Robert Wilson concluded his particular session with this great thought, that this assembly over these many, many years have known, to use his words, the love of Jesus. But our brother Peter Smith, when he finished his particular message, he brought before us our responsibility to love the Lord. I want you just to pick up those threads, if I may. I want to speak to you from these few verses in Hebrews chapter 13, which begins like this, let brotherly love continue. And in these six verses, there are features of that love which ought to be evident in every assembly of God's people. But before we look at those verses, it may be helpful if we just looked at this epistle. Remember, it's written to Hebrews. That may take you back to Acts chapter 6, round about verse number 7, when many, or a great multitude of the priests, believed. Maybe the writer of this epistle is addressing such a company. They're definitely Hebrews. And from what material the writer draws upon from the Old Testament, it's evident they were conversant with the affairs, the events of the great day of atonement. But for the benefit of those who are younger as well as those who are older, how does this book come together at any rate? What is this book, the Epistle of the Hebrews, all about? Any careful reading of this epistle will bring this to your mind, that the first 10 chapters are really solid doctrine. So we've got to get through 10 chapters of solid teaching in relation to three things. Number one, the person of Christ. And number two, the priesthood of Christ. And number three, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. That's a solid teaching of these first 10 chapters. Then, of course, they are followed by three chapters that have a practical application of the teaching as far as you and I are concerned in our individual and our personal lives. You will notice when you read those first 10 chapters, you'll sit down and read them through at one sitting, that the writer puts them together in five couplets. And in each couplet, he makes a contrast with regard to his subject matter. So when we look at chapters 1 and 2, the subject matter of those two chapters is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But note the contrast. In chapter 1, he is the Son of God. In chapter 2, he is the Son of Man. Again, in chapter 1, it's the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, it's the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer, when he puts his epistle together, he brings two chapters and shows us a contrast. It's the same person. In chapter 1, he is God. In chapter 2, he is man. Then, of course, when you come to chapters 3 and 4, the subject matter changes again. It's not now dealing with the person of Christ, but rather with the subject of rest. So in chapter 3, we have a rest that Israel could not enter into because of unbelief. In chapter 4, there is a rest that we have entered into. And so in those two chapters, that's taken up with the subject of rest, we find Israel did not enter into her rest because of unbelief. But we've entered into rest, and yet there remaineth a keeping of Sabbath unto the people of God. And so in those two chapters, we have the subject of rest. When we come to chapters 5 and 6, again the subject matter changes. It's not now the person of Christ. It's not the subject of rest. It's now the subject of salvation. But in chapter 5, it's salvation linked with the person of Christ. In chapter 6, it's salvation linked with the people of Christ. And so in chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be with making prayers and supplications, with strong cries and with tears, and yet he was heard because of his piety, and he was saved from death. The word simply means he was saved out of death, not from death altogether, because he tasted death for everything, but he was saved out of death. So in chapter 5, we have salvation in relation to Christ. But in chapter 6, it's salvation in relation to the people of Christ. In other words, the writer begins to talk about the things that accompany our salvation. And so when you next read this epistle, you'll remember in chapters 1 and 2, it's Christ as Son of God, Son of Man. Chapter 3 and 4, it's rest. A rest that could not be entered into, and a rest that we've entered into. In chapters 5 and 6, salvation in relation to Christ. And chapter 6, salvation in relation to ourselves. But then, of course, we've got chapters 7 and 8. Again, the writer changes his subject matter. Not now, the person of Christ. You won't mind the repetition, will you? That's the only way to remember. Not now, the person of Christ. Not now the subject of rest, nor the subject of salvation, but now the subject is promise. The promise that God made to Christ, and the promise that God has made unto us. What is the promise of God unto Christ in chapter 7? Listen to the words, I have sworn. And says God, I've sworn, and I've sworn with an oath. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And God has sworn on oath, and this is a great promise to Christ. He is a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. What is the promise in chapter 8? Not the promise made to Christ, but the promise made to us, the people of God. A quotation, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 31, where through the prophet Jeremiah, God made it known there would be a new covenant, not now conditional upon the obedience of Israel to get the benefit of that covenant, but a new covenant, altogether unconditional. And that, in Jeremiah 31, takes in Israel in their future day. They'll come into the good of this new covenant. But in chapter 8, we've come into the good of that new covenant through faith in Christ. And so says the writer, as he quotes that promise. He says, look, I have put my laws into thy heart. I've written upon their minds. And here's the great point of it. Thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the great promise of God. Unto the people of Christ, thy sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So in those two chapters, the writer is concentrating thought upon the promise of Christ with regard to his priesthood and the promise to the people of Christ as to the new covenant and its terms of blessing. That leads us with chapters 9 and 10. What are we in these two chapters? The subject matter now is the sanctuary. Now says chapter 9, with regard to Christ, he's not entered into a tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself. And so there's a new sanctuary, as far as Christ is concerned, where he's entered and where he continues his ministry in that sanctuary, not made with hands, but in heaven itself. Therefore, when you come to chapter 10, now we find we have this this encouragement. Let us draw near. And now we draw near into the sanctuary of the presence of God. And we're invited to draw near and enjoy the benefit and the blessing of that privilege given to us to draw near into the very presence of God. So you see, we have 10 chapters. In those 10 chapters, we have this great body of teaching in regard to these different subjects that seems to me to be put together by way of contrast. Very interesting to see how the epistle opens up. We notice in chapter 1, just to spend a little time here for a moment, it's God speaking in his Son. Again in chapter 1, it's God speaking to his Son. Then again in chapter 1, it's God speaking about his Son. So in chapter 1, it's God that's speaking. When we come to chapter 2, it's Jesus that is speaking. And he speaks like this: I will make thy name known. I will manifest thy name. And from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking what he is doing and what he will do. In chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. And says the writer in chapter 3 that they were to be very careful, because they may harden their hearts, or they may have an unbelieving heart, so they cannot respond to that which the Holy Spirit is saying. So in the first three chapters, we've got God speaking, Jesus speaking, and the Spirit of God speaking. Very interesting to always pay attention to how any book of the Bible opens up. For there's generally great truth found in that first opening chapter. You remember that God has spoken before. He's spoken unto the fathers in the past by the prophets. And when he says he's spoken to the fathers, he's not talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he's talking about the fathers in the sense of those who had gone before with regard to this nation of Israel. And God's spoken to the fathers. But through what medium? The prophets. The only problem was, it was in a variety of ways and in many parts. In other words, when God spoke through the medium of the prophets in those last days, in those past days, unto the fathers, what he said, it was incomplete. It was only partial. And yet every part was perfect. And now against that background, the writer reminds us, God has spoken in these last days in his Son. And Christ now is presented to us in his Sonship as the complete, the final revelation of God. And Christ is the revelation of God in all its fullness and in its finality. So God is speaking in his Son. He speaks to his Son. When you've got time, you look at verse 5. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 10. And look at verse 13. What is the writer bringing before us in relation to God speaking to his son? Well, first of all, he says, "Thou art my son," in verse 5. "This day have I begotten thee." And the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation manifested, he was manifestly declared to be Son of God. Of course, Son from eternity. Eternal sonship. As God is eternal, so his Son is eternal. But yet, as the subject Son, "Oh," says God to him, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Oh, he's seen there as the subject Son. When you come to verse number 8, oh, he is the eternal Son. Notice the quotation from Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, it simply says this: "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy scepter is a right scepter." Hebrews chapter 1 adds to that statement from Psalm 45 with these very important words: "Unto thee, Son," he said, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son? Yes, God's eternal Son. The Lord Jesus Christ's Son from all eternity, but manifestly seen in incarnation as God's Son. So it's the eternal Son that the writer brings before us in relation to Christ. When you come down to verse number 10, you see, it's the Son in creation. He is the Creator Son. "Thou hast laid from the beginning the foundation of the earth." And so the writer in verse number 10 begins to unfold to us that even creation, it is the work of the Son. And so this one in whom God is speaking is spoken to by God himself: "This day have I begotten thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou hast laid the foundations of the earth." And then he says in verse number 13, "Unto which of the angels did he..." Well, not to one. What did God say to the Son? "Sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Oh, the great subject matter. And now just trying to whet your appetite to look at this book and see what is being revealed to us. Christ, he is the Son of God, the subject Son, the eternal Son, the Creator Son, and the victorious Son. Oh, only to him did God say, "Sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Then God spoke about his Son. Oh, you'll notice, will you not? In chapter 1, is it verse number 6? "When he bringeth again his first begotten into the world, then he will say, let all the angels of God worship him." Oh, that verse takes us on, not to Bethlehem when he first came, but that to that future day still, when God will bring his Son, his first begotten, into the world again, in those days of millennial splendor. And when he does that, he will say to the angels, "Worship him." Just think of it, friends. Did not Peter take us to Revelation chapter 5? How does God commute the number of angelic beings? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, millions of angels commanded by God to worship his Son. That's what would take place when God's Son returned to the earth in power and great glory in those days of millennial splendor. What a book to have in our hand. What an unfolding, a revelation of the glories and the grandeur and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was a past and a future and a present, as we see in those opening verses. But that's not my subject, really. Not for this afternoon. I'm just pointing out to you, God has spoken. He spoke in his Son, to his Son, and he spoke about his Son. And when you come to chapter 2, we now find in that particular chapter that this Son of God, who entered into humanity by means of the incarnation, that he might suffer death, or that he might taste death for everything. There are results, five results in chapter 2, that flow out from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but I'll leave you to work that out for yourself. And so you see, this book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, who wrote it? I don't know. Some brethren think they do know. But then, of course, they'd have to bring forth their scriptural support for saying how they know who it was. God hasn't told us. Why not? Because it's God who's speaking. Not only in chapter 1, again in chapter 10, God's speaking right through this epistle. So there's no room for the name of a writer at all. But the writer wants us to have our eyes focused first and foremost upon the greatness, the glory, and the grandeur of this illustrious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. Now, having said that, perhaps I ought to have a look with you at least in chapter 13. But notice, if there are 10 chapters of doctrine that bring together in those first 4 chapters the person of Christ, then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the priesthood of Christ, and if you get all tied up, you know, with the way in which the writer is arguing his case with regard to the priesthood of Christ, remember how chapter 8, verse 1 opens. Now, this is the sum, answered the writer. Listen, this is the chief point. We have a great high priest sat down on the throne of God in the majesty of the heavens. And so, even in that complicated bit of chapters 5, 6, and 7, also the don't miss the chief point. We have a great high priest, and he sat down on the throne in the majesty of the heavens. And then, of course, those two lovely chapters that spell out for us the value of the work of Christ upon a cross. And we speak about the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, taken up by the writer against the background of the great day of atonement, when Israel's sin nationally was dealt with according to the instructions of God given to the people through Moses. So what have we then in chapters 11, 12 and 13? Just this. In chapter 11, it's faith. In chapter 12, it's hope. In chapter 13, it's love. Out from this body of teaching in these first 10 chapters, the writer then brings us into the arena of faith. He takes us back to the days before the flood. He takes us forward to the days after the flood. He comes down through the ages and shows us that men and women, ordinary men and women, they've lived by faith. So chapter 11, it's all about faith. And in chapter 12, what a remarkable chapter. Oh, the theme would be hope. Oh, yes. The writer draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of faith. The one who's trodden that pathway of faith before us. And now he stands at the end of that pathway to welcome all who travel that same pathway. He's the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down on the very right hand of God. And here we have, in this very chapter, the great sort of hope, because in heaven we have an enthroned Christ. And yet, not only do we learn the pathway of faith in those opening verses of chapter 12, he also brings before us, you know, the governmental ways of God with his people. Talks about chastisement, how God deals with us as sons in chapter 12. And brings before us our hope is firmly founded and fixed in the person of God's Son enthroned in heaven. And of course, the last bit of chapter 12 is the last of the parenthetical sections of this epistle, in which the writer sounds yet another warning unto these readers to whom he's addressing himself. And so we come to chapter 13. He's going to bring it all together. How would he do it? Well, you observe, first of all, that we have verses 1 to 6. And there we have practical truth for every believer. We come to chapter 7. And you come right down to verse 7. Come right down to verse 17. And then we've got doctrinal truth. And notice how that section is bounded either end. Remember them that have the rule over you. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Oh, you say, who are these men that have the rule over us? Oh, you say, that's the elders. Well, it would include them, but it's far wider than that. In fact, if you look at that word, if you read your Bible a little carefully and just look at one or two of the words, well, you notice it's remember your leaders. It's obey your leaders. These are the men, in the absence of a finished, completed word of God, men who taught them the word of God. These are the leaders. It may embrace, of course, the elders, but it's far wider than that. And says the writer, in this great doctrinal section, he says, he begins with, remember your leaders. He concludes with, obey your leaders. And in between, he brings out the doctrine. Because, you see, there's a problem with these Jews who have believed. Their fellow Jews are saying, look at you. Why don't you come back into the fold of Judaism? You see, you've got no altar. Even the patriarchs had their altars. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had their altars. Then, of course, when you come into that period of Old Testament history where you've got the law, then you've got the altar again. When you come into the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he not say in Matthew chapter 5, no, if they bring thy gift to the altar? He says, look, we've got an altar. The patriarchs had an altar. All the prophets had their altars. Jesus referred to an altar. But you haven't got an altar. Oh, says the writer, we have. We have an altar. Oh, no, it's not a brazen altar upon which you put animal sacrifices. Oh, no, says the writer. What is the altar? It is it is Calvary in remembrance. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross, and by his death, he fulfilled that great type in Leviticus chapter 16 when there was an atonement made for sin. And the writer says in that doctrinal section, he looks at that we have an altar. It's Calvary, as we remember it, and remember the death of Christ. It was an atoning death when sin was put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on that cross. Says the writer, we have an altar. And then, of course, from verse 18 to the end, we got one or two exhortations with which the writer concludes this particular chapter and the book. Now I want to concentrate for a while upon these opening verses. I have to watch the time because I get carried away sometimes. Notice how he begins. Let brotherly love continue. How will brotherly love be expressed? Or says the writer in verse number 2. It will be expressed in showing hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Those of you who read your Bible seriously, no doubt will want to compare Scripture with Scripture. And so you get a translation like Mr. Darby's New Translation, as it's still called. And you'll observe that what that word means, entertain strangers, is this. Be not forgetful of hospitality. So brotherly love will first of all give expression to itself in hospitality. Then secondly, it will express itself in sympathy. Oh, said the writer, you remember those that are in bonds. But he said, look, remember them as bound with them. Then those who suffer adversity, remember You're still in the body. And so this brotherly love will express itself in sympathy. We come to verse number 4, and it says this brotherly love will be expressed in purity. You see, he talks about the marriage state. Well, he says marriage is an honourable estate, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge where there's been no repentance. So it talks about this brotherly love expressing itself in purity. But then, of course, it has its fourth expression, and that is in a life of contentment. Oh, don't be lovers of money. If I might use a free translation of verse number 5. Oh, don't be lovers of money, but be content with the things that you have. For the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And brotherly love will express itself in a life of contentment. And then verse number 6. It will express itself in a life of dependence upon the Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. So that's what the writer is saying to us, quoting from Psalm 118. Oh, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And the last phrase comes as a question. What shall men do to me? And so brotherly love gives expression to itself in that life of dependence upon the Lord, who is our helper. Now, there's the bones of it. Let's look at one or two details, shall we? Let brotherly love continue. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room ministry in chapter 13? Is it round about verse 34? After the feet washing, after the exposure of the traitor, now says the Lord Jesus, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. That should be the character of brotherly love. The love wherewith Christ has loved us. That's the character of love that we should have one for another. Remember how chapter 13 opens? It opens like this. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, even to the uttermost. But before the Lord Jesus Christ gives them this new commandment to love one another, even as he loved them, he first of all has the washing of feet, the exposure of the traitor, so that Judas leaves the room, and the Lord Jesus Christ is left with just 11 men. Those 11 men that represent believers right down to this very present day. The Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, look, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. No wonder the writer says in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Again, when you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, says the Apostle Peter, look, love the brethren with an unfeigned love. In other words, brotherly love will have that character about it of sincerity. Oh, with the unfeigned love of the brethren. And then he goes on to say, look, love one another fervently. Oh, my dear brother and sister in the meeting today, on this day of celebration of the goodness and the grace and the love of God to a company of people been meeting in this very city for so long. Oh, says Peter, look, he says, look, unfeigned love of the brethren. Oh, let's love one another fervently. Oh, let there be some heat, some warmth in the love that we show one to another. When we step back to Acts chapter 20, after the awful uproar, at the end of chapter 19 of the book of the Acts, the Apostle Paul, he called the disciples unto him. After all the uproar, now notice, and he embrace them. Oh, the Apostle Paul, what a great man he was. What a tremendous servant of Christ he was. When he saw the awful tumult, and as the tumult subsided, he just called the disciples to him, and he embraced them. Oh, how the Apostle Paul loved the people of God. Listen, my dear brother, those of you who do take a public service, can I just say to you, you will never help the saints of God unless you love them. Oh, Paul loved the saints of God. When you come to the end of the chapter, after the Apostle Paul has ended all his exhortations, given them his farewell message, tells them that they will see his face no more. Oh, they went out down to the seashore and they kneeled upon the ground and Paul prayed with them. And those elders, they fell upon his neck and they kissed him. Not only did Paul love the saints loved him. Now you see some of the force, don't you? Let brotherly love continue. We need to love the saints. The saints need to love us. And in between those two points in Acts chapter 20, you'll notice when you come to verse 10, a young man been listening to Paul. But he's fallen. What would the great preacher Paul do with a young man that's fallen? I'll tell you what he did. He closed his book, if he had a book. He stopped his preaching. He went down to where the fallen young man was. And notice, he embraced him. And he restored him unto the company. Will you allow me to make an application, my dear brethren? Sometimes us older men forget we were once young men. And you young men, no doubt, don't even think you'll become an old man. But listen. Sometimes young people fall. There are tremendous pressures upon our young men and women today that I never knew when I was their age. Sometimes they fall. What do you do with them? Write them off. Put them on the spiritual scrap heap as failures. Oh, my dear brother and sister, Paul didn't do that. He went down to that young man who'd fallen and embraced him. And he was restored to the company. I wonder how many of our young men and women would have been restored to the company if only brotherly love had been shown when they fell. Oh, says the Bible, love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if the sin is public and proven, it must be judged. It must be dealt with. But you know, when our young men and women are overtaken in a fault, don't write them off, will you? Oh, let this brotherly love that the writer's talking about, let it continue. Let's embrace them and seek to recover them to the Lord all over again and to the company of the people of God. Let brotherly love continue. Well, let's see how it will continue. Now, says the writer, he says, and do not forget to show hospitality. Some have entertained angels unawares. So the first expression of this kind of love in its sincerity and Christ-like character will be to show hospitality. Well, of course, you'll know, will you not? that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is given instruction concerning the overseers, they are to be men who love hospitality, men who will show hospitality. Of course, it should be expected of every man that takes the place of an overseer among the people of God. They should be men whose homes are open, given to hospitality. Is your home open? I speak to my brethren today who take the place and the responsibility of overseers in the assemblies to which they may belong. Do you have an open home? Is your door open, ready to show hospitality to the saints of God? When we come, of course, to Romans chapter 12, now the apostle winds out from the elders, from the overseers, whose home to be marked by hospitality. Now he says, we all should be given to hospitality. Every one of us ought to be willing to give hospitality to others. Says the Apostle Paul when he's writing in Romans chapter 16, he talks about one who was mine host, but not only mine host, but host to all the saints in the church. Some people, they love to entertain the preachers. They love to show hospitality to the preachers. Yet many a saint in their assembly have never crossed their threshold. Shame on us that we should be so partial in the showing of hospitality. We should be impartial. Listen, you young men and women starting out in married life, remember this. You may have a lovely, luxurious home, but listen, God never expects you to use that, to have that lovely, luxurious home just for your self-indulgence, just for your own pleasure and satisfaction. God expects us to use our homes to show hospitality to the saints of God. Sometimes some have entertained angels unawares in that situation. And so says the writer, let brotherly love continue. Let it be expressed in showing hospitality to the saints of God and to others who may pass our way. Now he says, brotherly love will be shown by sympathy. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. You know, there are saints in prison tonight in different parts of this world. Says the writer, where this true, genuine brotherly love is found, their hearts will go out to those believers who are in prison tonight and feel with them as though we're bound with them. Remember Matthew 25? At the judgment of the nations at the end of that chapter, what does he say? When I was in prison, ye visited me. Of course, what the Lord is saying is this. He wasn't in prison, and they did not visit him. But of course, there were those of his own who were in prison. And in visiting the ones that were in prison and seeking to give help, it was just as though they were visiting Christ in the prison. Sometimes, you know, it's so easy in the prayer meeting just to pray very generally about saints like that. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, it ought to be more than words. Brotherly love will express itself in that kind of sympathy that is active. and as much as is within us, and where it is possible, oh, to visit saints that are in prison. But of course, it may not apply in this country. There are parts of the world where it does apply. When the Apostle Paul was in prison, oh, they searched him out. They don't know what he was in Rome, but they searched him out that they might visit the great apostle when he was in prison. Then those who suffer adversity. Well, I'm sure on safe ground now. I wonder how many saints here tonight are suffering adversity. Trouble has crossed your pathway. Difficulties have come into your life. Oh, says the writer. No, those who suffer adversity, we said, now remember, you're still in the body. He's not thinking about the body of Christ, not in Hebrews 13. He's saying to those believers, look, remember, you're still in the body. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring forth to you. Tomorrow it might be your turn to be in adversity, to be in trouble, to have difficulty and trial to cope with. Oh, says the writer. Listen, he says, with regard to those who suffer adversity, oh, have a heart of sympathy toward them. And remember, you might be in their condition tomorrow. Brotherly love expresses itself in sympathy toward those who are in that unfortunate position, either in prison or in adversity. And then says the writer, not only hospitality in verse 2, sympathy in verse 3, where he says this brotherly love will be marked by purity. You see, the grace of God that has brought us into assembly fellowship has brought us into a fellowship that has a greater intimacy about it than most other fellowships. And because of the greater intimacy in which we move one with another in assembly fellowship, now, says the writer, marriage is honourable and the bed undefiled. Back in England, there were some posters that were advertised in a particular magazine, and this was the heading, Marriage Out of Date. And so it is for many a person, not for the Christian. You see, our Bible's open with a marriage. And after all, the Lord God is the minister at that marriage, bringing those two together, Adam and Eve. Our Bible's open with that lovely marriage, where those twain became one flesh. And the man would leave his father and mother and cleave unto his own wife. And the Lord was the minister officiating at that very first marriage in our Bibles. We come to the end of our Bibles. There's another marriage. The Lord is not now the officiating minister. He's the bridegroom in Revelation chapter 19. And so our Bibles open with a marriage. It closes with a marriage. The Lord is the officiating minister on the one hand and the bridegroom on the other. But when I come to John chapter 2, right in the very center of human history, there's another marriage, for there's a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus was invited to the marriage, not now the officiating minister, not now the bridegroom, or his guest. His guest at the marriage feast. Marriage in the Bible is a very important institution brought in by God at the very beginning for the well-being of the human race, discarded generally in the world in which we are now living. Oh, but says the writer, marriage is God's ordained thing for the believer. Away with this idea of the world that seemed to have crept in among the saints of God, that before you can commit yourselves to one another in a lifelong marriage, there must be a trial period. even Christian young men and women, have been known to live together. My dear brother and sister, that's wrong. Marriage is honorable, and the bed undefiled. And now listen, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And where there's been that kind of immoral behavior, and where there has been this sin of adultery, where there has been no repentance, then God will judge. My dear friends in the meeting, let me say this to you. It's not only our young people. They get involved in this kind of behavior. Older brethren and sisters fall into the trap of immoral behavior. God's ideal is this, that a man and a woman should come together, and to use our modern expression, in holy matrimony. And then only did the two become one flesh. Oh, this brotherly love will express itself in purity. And we need to maintain that kind of purity in the assembly of God if we're going to express in its truest character brotherly love. But I see my watch has beat me yet again. Will you notice this? Don't forget, will you? Brotherly love expresses itself in a life of contentment. How many spiritual lives have been ruined because men and women believers have been caught up in being lovers of money? Also, the Bible, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It says the writer, oh, to be content with the things that you have. You may not have much, but listen to what we have got. Says the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even though you may not have very much, just live a life content, a life of contentment. The only trouble is this, I don't seem to meet very many Christians who are contented. Are you contented with your present lot? Am I contented with my present lot? Oh, says the writer as he closes this epistle, be content with the things that you have, and don't become a lover of money. For after all, we ought to live our life dependent upon the Lord. You see, says the writer again, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. You may think because you just haven't got as much as you would like to have as far as the material things of this world is concerned, or money. Listen, we've got the Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I'll just trust in Him. I'll depend upon Him. But after all, what's your man do to me? What can a man do to the individual whose trust is in the Lord? And so you see, 75 years have run their course as far as this meeting place of the assembly is concerned. For the ongoing future of this assembly, these things are absolutely important, absolutely vital. We must not forget to show brotherly love, to love one another as Christ loved us, to love one another with unfeigned love of the brethren, to love one another fervently, to love the saints, to love those who fall, those who are overtaken in a fault, to love them. My dear brethren and sister, the great need of the hour among the saints of God is this, that we should show love in all its reality, sincerity, purity, one to another. And may God be pleased to bless his word to us all.